Okay, let's just take a moment to pray for our message this evening. Lord, we thank you for your goodness again and for providing this place for us to hear the word of God, to worship you together, Father, and for the community of saints that come together on Wednesday evenings and on Sunday mornings here, Father, to worship you, to praise you together, and to exalt your word, Father. As it's spoken tonight, Father, may it accomplish everything that you desire for it to accomplish, Lord. May it be spoken with conviction and accuracy, and interpreted by the Holy Spirit, Lord, and in the true meaning that you intended for your people. We pray for each one here tonight, Father. We pray for those in our congregation who are struggling with different illnesses. We lift them up before you, Father, and ask that you keep our congregation healthy during this season. We ask that you bless your word tonight. Thank you for your presence here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, a few more things we have to tie up here, and we're getting ready to enter the tribulation period, but we can't just go running in into the tribulation before we deal with a couple of things, and these things have been increasingly clear to me in the past few weeks. So I just want to point out a couple more things from Revelation 5, and then I want to move on to something else that we need to address. Take a look with me. I'm not going to reiterate the entire scenario here. Basically, in Revelation chapter 4, we've got Paul is in heaven. He sees the scene in heaven, what it's like, the throne of God, the 24 elders, the four living things, or the Tessera Zoa. And in Revelation chapter 5, John is introduced to him who sat on the throne with God the Father, having a scroll in his open hand, laying upon his open hand. And the charge is that anyone in heaven who can open the scroll, anyone who is worthy, I'm sorry, can open the scroll. But nobody was found worthy. And this caused John in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 4 to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And then finally, one of the 24 elders says, someone has been found worthy. It is the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. And he told John that he had overcome, that is, Jesus had overcome, the lion of the tribe of Judah, had overcome so as to open the book. And I want to just take a look at this phrase here before we move on. This idea of the lion and the lamb. Go to Genesis chapter 49 with me for a moment, and I want to show you where this idea comes from. Genesis chapter 49, where this idea of the lion of Judah comes from, and why the phrase is a picture of Christ. We're going to go through this quickly here, because I do have a lot that I want to cover tonight, and that is very important that we cover before we get into the tribulation period, and I'll tell you why in a few moments. But Genesis chapter 49, you may know the scenario. Jacob is dying, and he is going to bless his sons before he dies. The blessings in this chapter are absolutely vital to a clear understanding of the Bible all the way up to the book of Revelation. And we'll see later that when the blessing is given to Dan, Dan is called a serpent who bites and who comes against his brethren. And this is one of the chief prophecies that lead us to believe that the Antichrist is a Jew and from the tribe of Dan. And the reason that we believe that is there's a number of reasons, not only because of the tribe of Dan thing. As a matter of fact, Arthur Pink has given seven reasons that have nothing to do with the tribe of Dan at all, why the Antichrist is a Jew. But we believe that the Antichrist is a Jew for a number of reasons. But one of the big ones is that Dan, who is one of the 12 tribes of Israel, is not mentioned in Revelation chapter 7 when there are 12,000 from each tribe, 144,000 witnesses are sealed. Remember that? The 144,000 witnesses in Revelation 7. We'll deal with it later. If you're confused, don't worry. We'll get to it eventually. But the point is, the tribe of Dan isn't even mentioned in that entire chapter. Like, how come there aren't 12,000 from the tribe of Dan? What happened to Dan? Why is Dan completely out of the picture? Now, we're going to leave that for another night. We'll fry that fish on another night. But tonight, we want to take a look at what happened was Jacob basically called each of his sons to him. and he gave each of his sons a blessing. And if you will look at verse 9, you'll see that he calls Judah. And this is what he says about Judah. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was disqualified from being a Levitical priest because the Lord Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi. The Lord Jesus had to be a priest of a completely different order, and we find out that he was a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, not the order of the Aaronic priesthood, the children of Aaron, or the Levitical priesthood. So the Lord Jesus is a priest of a different kind, but Jesus doesn't come from the tribe of... You understand what I'm talking about, right? That there are 12 tribes. You have Israel, and Israel had 12 sons, and out of those 12 sons became 12 individual tribes, and every Jew that's ever lived has come from those tribes. Okay? I mean from the sons on, have come from those tribes. Okay. I mean, I'm getting a look that's something like this tonight. It's one of those really confused looks. Okay, so when does it understand the tribes? So Jacob is calling his sons to him, and he's going to give a final blessing. And the thing we want to remember is that Jesus did not come from the tribe of Levi, did he? He came from the tribe of what? Of Judah, which is very important. Now listen to what it says. Listen to the prophecy, the blessing that Jacob gives about Judah, his son Judah, from whose loins the Lord Jesus, according to the flesh, would come. Judah is a lion's whelp, a lion's cry. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares to rouse him? Now listen to this extremely important verse coming up next. This phrase right here. He says, the scepter. What is a scepter? The scepter is the thing that a king rules with, right? And the king would usually sit down and have a scepter between his knees like this to show that he was in charge, he was ruling. And look at the prophecy that's given about Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. Now, this word Shiloh, if you've got, I'm trying to see if they clear it up. Yeah, okay. If you look in the margin, if you've got a New American Standard Bible, and you look in the margin, it tells you that the word Shiloh, which is a Hebrew word, is, when it's translated, it literally means until he comes to whom it belongs. So when it says that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom that scepter belongs, it's a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you get the idea? So when Jesus is called the lion from the tribe of Judah, what is it talking about? It's talking about Jesus as the Shiloh, Jesus as the one who was destined to rule this earth and the things under the earth and the things in all of the heavens forever and ever and ever. And the scepter would never depart from that tribe. It was destined that there would be a continuity of ruling in the tribe of Judah because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the eternal king. Does everyone understand that? So he's called a lion in the sense, the lion from the tribe of Judah, in the sense that he is the promised one who would come from the tribe of Judah and who would have an eternal reign. The one from whom the scepter would never depart. The one from whom the ruling staff would always be firmly planted between his feet. Do you get the idea? So the Shiloh, or the one who is coming, until he who is coming, it's very confusing when we transliterate words instead of translating them. And we have this thing happening, a number of times in the Bible. But the point is, the Shiloh was the messianic expectation of the Jews. They were waiting for Shiloh to come. They were waiting for Messiah to come. Yeshua HaMashiach. They were waiting for Jesus, the Messiah, or the one that God saves. The word Joshua, the name Yeshua, is the equal to the Greek word for Jesus, Yesu. It simply means God saves. Jesus' name means God saves, which gives you a hint as to what he does, in case you're wondering. But so I wanted you to see that so that we didn't leave this great passage, because this is the place where the Lord is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. We didn't want to leave it without telling you what the reference was to. And I want you to also understand that God never meant for Saul to establish a dynasty. Saul was of what tribe? Anybody remember? Yeah, I want to say Benjamin too, was it? I think he was, okay. If it's not, it's Lee that said that it was Benjamin. I'm not coming down on any side. But I will tell you one thing for sure. I'm just coming off the top of my head. I will tell you one thing for sure. Saul was not from the tribe of Judah. And so God, who was from the tribe of Judah? What great king? David. David was from the tribe of Judah. So Jesus would not only come from the tribe of Judah, Jesus would not only come from the tribe of Judah, but he would also be a descendant, the Bible tells us, from the family of David, who was favored by God. So Jesus is called a son of David. All right, we'll look at that in just a moment. But I want you to see this because the Bible is so specific. I'm not going to go through this whole thing again because we've gone through it a number of times. But, you know, you've got that picture of in the garden, God saying, okay, the Savior is going to come through the woman. You say, hey, that's pretty general. I mean, so, okay, who are we're looking for? He's going to be born. Well, you know what? That actually doesn't mean a lot. It means that the Savior is not going to come as some kind of epiphany. It's not going to be an extraterrestrial that's going to come. God's not going to come down in a... God is going to be the Savior, the Messiah, would be human. And then immediately God begins to make it more clear, more specific. He says that one that would be born of a woman is going to be one of Abraham's kids. So we've got all the nations of the world now, and now only one nation is qualified as being the one through whom the Messiah would come. Abraham had a couple of kids, but the promise was that the Messiah would come through who? Isaac. Isaac had a couple of kids, but it was promised that the Messiah would come through Jacob. Jacob had 12 kids. And God said, it's the tribe of Judah, from whom the scepter will never depart. So now we're waiting for a Messiah to come, who's born of a woman, a Jew, a child of Abraham, from the line of Isaac, and there's all kinds of national things that happened here. It's amazing. I mean, the whole Middle East situation right now is all wrapped up in the first few chapters of Genesis. Because of these distinctions, Esau and Jacob and all these things happening. But nonetheless, then God says, I'm going to define it even further. I'm going to tell you what family in the tribe of Judah the Messiah is going to come from. The family of Jesse. And Samuel is told to go to Jesse's house. Jesse's got all these good-looking boys. And Samuel's going by and he's waiting for God to let him know this is the one. And he's going from boy to boy, boy to boy. None of them are the one that God... And so Samuel goes to Jesse and he says, Jesse, you don't have any more kids? This is all the kids you have? God's not giving me the okay on any of these guys. And he says, well, I got one other kid. He's in the field with the sheep. You can't mean David. And Samuel says, I don't know what I mean. Just go get him. And when he comes in, the Lord told Samuel to bless the little shepherd boy. So now from the family of David, the Messiah is going to come. And so in the book of Revelation, in which I want you to see this, all the lines of prophecy connect in the book of Revelation. From all time, all the different lines of prophecy coming from everywhere all converge into one point, and that point is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see it in the book of Revelation. So we see Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We also see him as the Lamb that had to be slain, as a sheep is brought before the slaughter, so he opened not his mouth. So Jesus is the Lamb, as if slain, who is before the throne of God. All of these things are converging in the person of Christ. Now, God never intended for Saul to establish a dynasty because he came from the tribe of Benjamin. I got it right here in my notes. Too bad. See, your notes don't do any good if it's not in your brain. It's got to be on the hard drive. Those floppy disks, you know. You go to put it in one day, and what does it say? Unable to read. All right. Well, but God used Saul rather than to be a great leader of a dynasty for Israel. He used Saul to discipline them because they asked for a king instead of God. You remember? God was supposed to be their king. But, oh, we want a king. We want to be like all the other nations. Look around all the other nations. What do you want to be like them for? We want a king like all the other nations, all right? And they chose old handsome Saul. And Saul was a problem. So, all right, so anyway, that's the deal with the tribe of Judah. Another thing I want to show you is notice what else he says in this verse. A couple of specific things, going back to Revelation chapter 5, a couple of specific things that I think are important to mention, just for the sake of being thorough. And one of the elders said to me, this is 5:5, stop weeping, behold the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. The root of David is a very beautiful phrase. This is one of the most astonishing and wonderful things in the book of Revelation to me. And I want to just tell you what it is very briefly here. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and verse 10, Isaiah 11, 1 and 10, this is what the prophecy says, okay? Then a shoot. The word shoot means a little sprout. Then a little sprout will spring from the stem of Jesse. A little sprout, Isaiah said, is going to come, and the word stem is better translated stump. You got this big stump, Jesse's stump. And Jesse is whose dad? David's dad, right? Jesse is David's dad. This is the family that the Messiah is going to come from. Here's the prophecy, that from the stump of Jesse, this little sprout's going to come. And it says, and a branch from its roots will bear fruit. And it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, for his resting place shall be glorious. Who are we talking about there? We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, another messianic prophecy. Now, in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, every Jew knew that let's say I was alive around the time of Jesus, and I had this guy that I was trying to convince the entire Jewish community was the Messiah. His name was Frankie. I got this guy named Frankie, and I'm trying to tell everybody that the prophet Frankie is the Messiah. Now, the Jews had people doing this kind of stuff all the time. At the time of Jesus, there were a number of other people during his own lifetime, a number of other people who were claiming to be the Messiah. This was not something new. There was a lot of confusion going on. And Jesus said there's going to be a lot more confusion in the last days. He said men are going to come up to you and they're going to say, come on into the wilderness with me. I'm going to show you the Christ. He's there. And Jesus says, don't go because I won't be working on the earth that way during that time, during the tribulation period. Don't go chasing after messiahs after the rapture, during the tribulation. Now watch this. You've got this idea of this guy trying to promote somebody as the Messiah. I got Frankie. So I come before you and I say, men and women of Israel. I wouldn't say anything about the women. Women didn't have any say in anything back then. So I'd say, men of Israel, hear the prophet Frankie is doing wondrous works and going about the town doing all kinds of good things, and he's the Messiah. The first thing that those Jews are going to ask is, what tribe is he from? And the answer is going to have to be what? Judah. The answer is going to have to be Judah. This is one of the reasons that I believe the Antichrist has to be a Jew. Because I don't believe that the Jews are going to embrace, with no apologies to Fruchtenbaum, we'll discuss that when we get to it. But I don't believe that the Jews are going to embrace a Messiah who's a Gentile. And the Antichrist is the false Messiah. They're going to embrace this guy as though he were the Messiah. So, the first thing you're going to say is he from the tribe of Judah? And I say, oh yeah! Oh yeah! Okay, but is he from the family of David? Is he a descendant of David? And the answer is going to have to be yes, or those Jews are going to immediately reject that candidate. Do you get the point? Now, what's amazing is both Mary, who was the mother of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Joseph, who was the legal father of Jesus, but not his natural father, both Mary and Joseph were descendants of David's family. They both had descendants. They were both descendants from David's family. So this is very important. You want to know how important this is to the Jews? The very first chapter of Matthew begins by Matthew trying to prove that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was a son of David. And that's why you have that big genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 and the same thing in Luke chapter 3. You've got that big genealogy to prove that Jesus Christ was a descendant of David, especially Matthew. Luke is more concerned with proving that he's a son of man, so he goes all the way back to Adam in the Gospel of Luke. But in Romans chapter 1, Paul writes the magnum opus of Christian theology, the magnum opus of the faith. In the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 1, this is what he says. Paul begins his letter to the Romans this way. He says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son. Now watch this. Who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. So as Paul's writing, he makes it clear immediately, the one that I am preaching is Jesus the Christ. And he's the one who has fulfilled all of the prophecies that have come before pertaining to the Christ. This one, Jesus, he says, was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. In other words, in his human line. And he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So, in the first four verses of Romans, you know what Paul makes very clear? Jesus Christ was both completely man and completely God in one person forever. He gave evidence, empirical evidence, that he was God's only begotten Son by virtue of the fact that he rose from the dead. And he can also be clearly shown to be a son of David according to his natural genealogy going back through Mary and through Joseph. And that was important because even though Joseph wasn't his real father, his natural father, God was his father, even though he wasn't his natural father, as his legal father, he also had to be a descendant of David, and he was. Now, this is so important in the Scriptures, and this is why I wanted to spend a little bit of time with it. It's so important in the Scriptures that Jesus Christ himself even used this thing about David to stump the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 to 46, this is what it says. Now, when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. You can mark it down. They must have been so afraid when Jesus asked them questions, because every time he did, they ended up being so humiliated and embarrassed, it was unbelievable. And now he's got a bunch of Pharisees around him, and he says, hey guys, I want to ask you a question. What do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? Like, you guys, you're all Jews, right? Pharisees, right? You all had to memorize the first five books of Moses. You know the book, right? Jesus, Jesus says, oops, I slipped. I almost told you it was me. The Messiah. Whose son is he? Whose son is the Messiah going to be? And listen to this. He says, it says, and they answered him, the son of David. That's easy. Whose son is the Messiah going to be? Well, he's going to come from David's line. He's going to be David's son, the son of David. And Jesus said to him, well, then how is it that David, in the Spirit, called him Lord? Because he said, the Lord has said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. Jesus said, if David calls him Lord, How is he his son? In other words, if the Messiah is going to come from David, how can David call the Messiah, his own kid, the Lord? What's going on there? And predictably, no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Whose son is he? The Messiah. Simple question. And they gave a good answer, didn't they? He's the son of David. You know what? You know who gives us the real answer? John does. Turn to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. This is the last message that Jesus Christ has to the church. If you've got a red letter Bible, then these words are going to be in red. This is Jesus Christ speaking to us, the last message in the Bible. Revelation chapter 22, all the way to the back of the book. Revelation chapter 22. Take a look at verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. Now look at this. I am the what? The root and the what? And the offspring of David. The bright morning star. In other words, the prominent star in the morning. The one that you would see first. What does it mean? Think about it. I am the root and the offspring. Now listen. I'm going to tell you something shocking. I've got a dad. And I am his offspring. But I'm not his root. His dad's his root. Do you get the idea? My dad comes from his dad, who came from his dad before him. And I came from my dad. So I am the offspring of my father, but I'm not the root of my father. The root of my father is his father. Do you get the idea? And in this passage, Jesus answers what he didn't answer to the Pharisees. He didn't want to give the Pharisees, he didn't even want to dignify those clowns with an answer. He said, so you, just answer me that question. This whole thing about David, the Messiah, whose son is he? Oh, well, he's the son of David. Well, then how come David calls him Lord? Just wondering if you guys have any opinion on that. They didn't. And they didn't want to ask anymore. They didn't want to play question and answer anymore, especially when other people were around, right? Now, Jesus gives us the answer to that question in Revelation 22:16. You know what he says? I'm going to give you the answer to the riddle that I asked in Matthew 22. Whose son is David? Whose son is the Messiah? It is David. I am the child of David, but I'm also David's creator. I'm his root. He came from me, and I'm also his offspring. You see that? I am the root and the offspring of David. And the eternality of Christ is gloriously displayed in this passage. I love this verse. I love that phrase in that verse. It's so amazing to me. It's like the one that says, but for you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you're of the smallest of the tribes of Judah, from you shall he come to me, who shall be the ruler of all of Israel. Of all the nations. And then you know what it says right after that? It says, oh, by the way, his goings forth are from the days of eternity. Oh, whoa, 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 wait a minute. That changes things. So there's a ruler coming. He's going to be the ruler. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. Okay, we got the facts. Oh, little town of Bethlehem. There's a child being born tonight. He's being born in a manger. Star was shining bright. But what that song doesn't tell you is that this one, maybe it does, I don't know all the verses, but what the song doesn't tell you, the one I just made up anyway, what it doesn't tell you is that this one that was born in the manger, his goings forth, or in other words, his origin, are from long ago, it says. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. You're beautiful. Isn't that beautiful? It's beautiful. Nate tells me all the time, oh, you're beautiful. You are beautiful. But this is beautiful. Listen to this. You know what it says? It says, this is Micah 5:2, I think. Micah 5:2 or 5:3 in there. He says, whose goings forth are from long ago, comma, from the days of eternity, which means like really long ago. In other words, you know what that verse is telling us in idiom, in Hebrew idiom? It's telling us that the one who was born that day in Bethlehem never had a beginning. His goings forth are from the days of eternity. You know what eternity is? It's long ago. It has no beginning. It's infinite. If you had an infinite number of balls, would you be able to fit them in an infinite box? Would you? You're beautiful. You are beautiful. Would you be able to do it? No, you can't. You couldn't do it, right? Because obviously, if the box could contain an infinite number of balls, it wouldn't be infinite, right? There'd always be more balls if they're infinite balls, and there'd always have to be more space if it's... All right, never mind. But in infinity, think about it. Infinity is forever. So that verse is so beautiful. And we all know the old little town of Bethlehem, the smallest of the tribes of Judah, right? In that verse, God obviously supernaturally, but through his word and through his prophet Micah, you know what he did? He told us, he pinpointed the exact little town that the Messiah would be born in hundreds of years later. He told us he's going to come from this little town. By the way, you know there were two Bethlehems? That's why he had to say Bethlehem Ephratah, that specific one. Don't want you to have to guess. Don't want you going to the wrong Bethlehem. I mean, it's amazing. And then you consider, in that passage, he not only tells us the exact location that the Messiah would come into the world, but he also tells us, understand that his coming into the world doesn't constitute a true beginning, except for the beginning of the God-man. But his personage is eternal. It's amazing stuff, isn't it? It makes me happy. I'm going to be happy about these things. So in this verse, he clears up the mystery of Matthew 22. Whose son is he? He is the son of David. But it's also important to remember, he's also David's father. He's David's father and he's David's son. Amen? One more little thing in Revelation chapter 5. Just one little thing. You're beautiful. You are beautiful. Revelation chapter 5. I'll show you one more beautiful thing. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, "And I saw between the throne with the four tessita zoa, or living creatures, and the elders, a lamb." Okay, so he sees Jesus. He's looking for a lion from the tribe of Judah, but he sees a lamb instead. "And as if slain, and having seven horns and seven eyes." We've already talked about the number seven means what? Completion, perfection, right? So you've got the idea of this is like, if somebody has seven eyes, it's like perfect vision. It shouldn't be 20/20 vision. It should be 7/7 vision. If you've got 7/7 vision, you could see perfectly. So he's got seven eyes, and it goes on to say that these seven eyes are the seven spirits of God which are sent out into all of the earth. Now, there's a couple of things I want to clarify in this passage, because this is another beautiful passage. We could go for a long time on these different things. I'm telling you, believe me, we are taking the shortcut through Revelation. You may not believe it. We're taking the short path, the narrow path that leads to life, right through the book. All right. Through the book. Listen to this. It says, I'm going to have fun whether you have it tonight or not. By the end of this message, we're going to bring a piñata up here and I'm going to be smacking that thing. We're going to have fun tonight. All right. So, all right, listen to this. These are usually in the Bible, eyes predictably represent vision, okay? Or sight, or so the idea of having seven eyes probably has something to say about the fact that Christ is completely omniscient. In other words, he sees everything. The Bible talks about the eyes of God go to and fro throughout the earth, and they see the eye. You get the idea that God is seeing everything. Nothing is outside of God's vision. You know, in the Middle Ages, when they didn't have that's when the world was about 40.
just a joke. I'm sorry. But in the Middle Ages, you know, they didn't do a lot of Bible teaching in the Catholic churches that held sway over Europe in those days. So what they used to do was iconography was very important. They used to paint these frescoes on the wall. And, you know, fresco is painting onto wet plaster. And then when the plaster hardens, it, you know, it becomes permanent. So they used to have these amazing icons that would try to communicate theological truth to the people that would come in. You know, Joe Turnip Picker comes into the church, and he's been working all week, and he's dirty, and he comes in, and there's not a lot of theological understanding. But one thing that was communicated to them very clearly was whenever you saw a painting from the Middle Ages, if you're a fan of art history, you know that the Middle Ages are characterized by out-of-proportion artworks. That was a terrible sentence, but the artwork was very out of proportionate. So what would happen was you'd have this picture of Jesus with huge eyes. They look completely like they don't fit on his head at all. It doesn't look like a human being. It looks like a human being faced with these huge, gigantic eyes. And you say, well, why would you do that? Because the artist isn't trying to paint a good picture of Jesus. He's trying to get a point across to the people who watch. And what's the point that they're seeing? God's watching. Mary with these huge eyes, you know. Mary with the child. You see this in the apses of churches in the back, all throughout Europe, especially in some of the great churches right outside of Paris, beautiful Saint Denis and these beautiful churches outside of. In the apses, they'll have this amazing picture of Mary with this oversized baby looking Jesus with a completely adult face and huge unproportionate eyes on both of them. What's the idea? The idea is, I'm going to teach you a theological lesson. God's watching. So eyes speak of watching. But there's something more to these eyes. By the way, the Bible talks about Jesus, describes Jesus in Zechariah chapter 3. It describes Jesus as who knows with the eyes. Anybody have it on the tip of their tongue, tip of their head? Tip of their head. If you got it on the tip of your head, you must have a cone for a head. No. No. All right. I'm only playing. Now, do you know how Jesus is described? He's described as a stone with eyes. Do you remember that? Do you remember when we taught the book of Zechariah verse by verse? You can get the tapes if you weren't here. There's a stone that was a stone with eyes upon it. And, the stone symbolizes judgment all throughout the Bible, symbolizes judgment. And the eyes mean, you know what, God is looking, and he's coming, and he's judging, and you can count on it. So the picture that we get of Christ in Zechariah 3:9 is a stone with seven eyes. And then Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 10 defines these seven eyes as, quote, the eyes of the Lord that go to and fro throughout the earth. So you've got this whole picture happening, and now you've got the Lamb with seven eyes, and the seven eyes that are on the Lamb are described as the seven spirits of God that are gone sent forth into all the earth. So we've got a little bit of a conundrum, though. It's only three. That'll pass. A little bit of a conundrum. You know what it says? It says that the eyes represent the Holy Spirit, but they're on the Lamb who's Christ. So does it speak of Christ's omniscience, or does it speak of the Holy Spirit as a person? And I think what's beautiful about this, and what I wanted to point out, is the divine cooperation that we see going on. That the Spirit is doing nothing without the Father. Go to John's, the Son. The Son's doing nothing without the Spirit. Go to John 16 for just a moment so I can show you this. And this is the last concept we're going to deal with in Revelation 5. But I want you to see this. John chapter 16. And Jesus, in this wonderful passage, and the one prior to it in John 14, in John 14 and in John 16, Jesus promises the Holy Spirit. He promises that he's going to send the Holy Spirit. Just look at the one in 16, though, 16:13. And look at the promise that now Jesus is speaking to the disciples who are very, very sad because Jesus is going away. And he's got to tell them at the beginning of John 14, he's got to say, you know, I know that you're troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me and my Father. He's got to comfort them. They're very sad. And then in chapter 16, he puts it all together and look at what he says. Now remember, these men did not have what you have. These disciples did not have what I have. They didn't have God the Holy Spirit living inside of them. We do. If you're a born-again, blood-bought Christian tonight, you have God the Holy Spirit living inside of you. These men did not, but they would. The Holy Spirit came down upon the church when? On the day of Pentecost. Now, Pentecost was still future at this time. Remember, all of a sudden there was this unbelievable wind. You know, they heard this rushing wind, and the Holy Spirit came in upon these 125, was it? 125 people in the upper room? 125. And tongues of fire appeared above their head, flickering. And all of a sudden, these men and women who were cowering up in the upper room, afraid that the Roman authorities were going to kill them, all of a sudden, with unbelievable boldness and confidence in Christ, ran out of that place and began witnessing the gospel of Christ to everybody. They weren't afraid anymore. The Holy Spirit had come, and they were empowered to do this work that they could not do in their own strength. But listen to what he says in John 16 and verse 13. Listen to the promise. But when he, and here we stop for just a moment, to let you know that the Jehovah Witnesses have it wrong when they say that the Holy Spirit is not a he. The Jehovah Witnesses say that the Holy Spirit is an it. The Holy Spirit is just the power of God, but he's not a person. The Lord Jesus Christ completely blew that argument out of the water when he referred to a new... Think about this for a moment. The word spirit is a neuter word. In other words, it's neither male nor female. It's pneuma, pneuma, pneumata. It's a neuter word. But Jesus broke all rules of Greek... Aramaic grammar translated into Greek here. By calling an it a he. Do you get the idea? Like if I said, this overhead transparency machine is one of the best ones we've ever purchased for this church. He's been with us for 3 months. You'd say, he's been with us. You don't personify a non-personal thing. You understand? You don't make something personal that's not a person. But that's exactly what Jesus did. He spoke really bad Greek or Aramaic that was translated into Greek. And he said, the Holy Spirit, and spirit by nature of the word means, it means a breath or a wind. It means breath. It means, you know, wind. And it's a thing. It's not a person. But yet he begins in verse 13 by saying, when he comes, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you into all truth. So this spirit is not an it at all. He is a he. And he is God, very God, just as much God as the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at what it says. He will guide you into all the truth. So this spirit is a guide. The spirit that's going to come is the only legitimate spirit guide. You know, the New Age is always talking about the spirit guides are, you know, the exalted masters are leading me into, you know, I'm channeling a dolphin that was from the 17th century. He's got a message for the, you know, how many have seen those kind of things? The Lazarus prophecies and all this. The New Age, right? And you wouldn't believe what these guys, what people will pay to go and see these guys in theaters and to hear them channel, you know, the exalted dolphin master from the 17th century. So, all right, watch this. But this spirit guide, God, the Holy Spirit living inside of us, is a guide. All right, first thing, the Spirit is going to lead us. He's going to be a guide. We can trust him. Amen? Now look at this. And this is what is so beautiful when I'm talking about the divine cooperation between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Look at what it says. For he will not speak on his own initiative. Do you see that? He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, that will he speak. So in other words, the things that the Lord Jesus Christ is dictating to his church, the things that the Lord Jesus Christ wants communicated to his church are taught to the church from the Holy Spirit. Now we say, you know, here we are today. Here we are in the year 2002, almost 2003, right? Hard to believe. And we can open the Bible and we can understand the things to come. Now the Bible says the natural man, the man without the Spirit, does not understand the things of God because the Holy Spirit is the one who illuminates our heart to be able to understand them, right? But look at one of the specific promises that the Bible says the Holy Spirit, what he would do. Look at what it says. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and then he will disclose to you what? What is to come. Or if you have the King James, I think the King James says the things to come, right? He will teach to you the things to come. In other words, one of the great ministries that God the Holy Spirit has, especially to the church in this dispensation, is to give us a clear understanding of eschatological or end time truth. So that we understand these things. They're not a mystery anymore. They're not supposed to be a mystery. But, you know, how many remember when you first got saved, the first time you read the book of Revelation? You get to the end of it and you close it and you go, what is that all about? you don't get it. It takes time. It takes maturity because you can't understand Revelation. J. Vernon McGee used to say a wonderful thing. He used to say, the only problem with interpreting the book of Revelation is you have to understand the whole rest of the Bible before you can do it. Because all the answers to interpreting Revelation are right in this book. So if you have a good grasp of what's happening here, perfect example, tonight, you have no idea what this idea of the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, you're not going to find it in the Bible except one place. Where? In Genesis chapter 49. And the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the lion's whelp, was the one, the tribe, that from whom the scepter would never depart until the one for whom it is destined arrives. Now all of a sudden we go, hey, I understand that. Hey, listen, Gene, this isn't rocket science. No, you know why it's not rocket science? Because you have the supernatural Holy Spirit inside of you giving you an understanding of supernatural truth. The natural man can't understand supernatural things. So this is it's a beautiful thing. Look at what he says, though. But when he comes, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you into all truth, and he will not, and this is, by the way, what I call, me and Barb bat this back and forth all the time, but I call this subjective truth. Subjective truth. Because, you know, objective truth is like the Bible. You know, it says it. I can show you where it says it. But there's another kind of truth that the believer has, and that's subjective. It means it's within you. And that's why a lot of times people come into my office and they leave frustrated because they have something that they really want an answer to, and I'm not gonna give you the answer that's going to run your life. Now, if it's black and white, if you say, well, Gene, you know, I was thinking maybe I'm going to get a .44 gun and I'm going to go and kick in the door of the bank and I'm going to say, give me all your money, put it in this bag. Do you think that's a bad idea? You know, with something like that, I can probably give you a pretty good answer. I'd say, yeah, that's probably not a good idea. You don't want to do that. But when people come, they come to you with the gray areas. I'm going to tell you something. Greatest thing you can ever learn in your life. I'll pray with you. I'll always pray with you. And I'll pray for you, too. But one of the greatest lessons that you can learn in your life, the pastor is not the Holy Spirit. The pastor is not the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit lives in you and wants to tell you what to do with your life. You are a child of God. The pastor teacher is not the master teacher. The Holy Spirit is. So a lot of times I'm going to say, you know what? The Bible says to let the peace of God rule your spirit. What's that mean? Let the peace of God rule your spirit. It means you've got this big decision to make. Do I take job A or do I take job B? Now, you take the wrong job, it's going to make a big change in your life. You can make a big mistake, take the wrong job. I know. No, I'm only joking. I love it. But, you know, you've got to pray, and you've got to say, listen, you pray. You say, all right, God, I've got job A, I've got job B. This is what I think it means to let the peace of God rule your spirit. You pray, and whatever answer God's peace settles upon is the one that I would do. I would take that as God the Holy Spirit is living within me, and there are some times where God's going to say, and I mean prayerfully, I don't mean just say, all right, which one has the more money, or which one has the, you know, it may be you have this job that pays virtually nothing, but, you know, you're going to have opportunity to do all kinds of ministry. You have this job with virtually no opportunities to do ministry, but you're going to make a lot of money for your family. And you're really in the middle. You don't know which is the Lord calling. It may be this one. It may be this one. I don't know. I don't know. I'm not the Holy Spirit. It's not a sin to take that one or that one. But I'm not your spirit guide. I can counsel you, and I can pray with you, and I can point you to scriptures that can help you to understand some things. But this is the most difficult thing that people have, the most difficult time that people have understanding. I don't know why I can't spoke too good tonight, but the most difficult, the most difficult thing that people have, the hardest thing for people to get is this, is just this, that as a child of God, God expects you to go to your God with these things and to say, God, what do you want me to do? I mean, really, God, what? The Holy Spirit, do you know that the same Spirit that lived in Martin Luther lives in you? And the same Spirit that lived in every one of those commentators that wrote those commentaries that are on my shelf live in me? And the same Holy Spirit that lived in the Apostle Peter, you know Peter didn't have a greater measure of the Spirit than you do? Peter didn't have a greater measure of the Spirit than you do. Now, God worked miracles through Peter, but he didn't have a greater measure of the Spirit than you do. So we have God living inside of us, and this is the divine cooperation. This is what it means when the seven eyes are on the Lamb. But at the same time as these seven eyes being on the Lamb, seeing all things, these are also the seven spirits of God which are sent out into all the world, and the divine cooperation between God the Son and God the Holy Spirit accomplishing these things. He goes on to say, I just want to read you the end of this. He says, for he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you the things which are to come. And he will glorify me, for he will take from mine, and he will disclose it to you. So he says, you know what? Here's what the Holy Spirit's going to do. He's going to take truth from me, and he's going to give it to you. The only prerequisite that I can think of is that we've got to get quiet long enough to listen. It's the only thing. I don't have any more of the Holy Spirit than you do. I don't have any less than you do. Each one of us have God living within us. And you know what God desires of us every day? Just to talk to him. A time of fellowship, a time of meditation. Not just, you know, I know we've all got busy lives, but, you know, I've got the little... what is it? The daily bread. The daily bread has some wonderful truths, don't get me wrong. But it's quiet time with God is more than just a little daily bread. It's a time where you thank God, a spirit of thankfulness. The Bible says that God rejoices in a spirit of thankfulness, a spirit of contriteness. A man of or a woman of a broken and contrite heart, God said, I will never despise. In other words, you go before God with a broken heart and you say, God, I'm so unworthy. I had this beautiful place to sleep in last night. I had this beautiful meal and cup of coffee for breakfast. I'm so comfortable. Lord, I don't deserve this. Thank you for the way that you blessed me. Americans are among the most thankless people in the world, honestly. And we've seen it. I mean, in our traveling, we've seen it. Working on the mission field, living in Greece for a number of years, we saw the American tourists come over. Good grief. It's embarrassing. It is embarrassing. I'll never forget I was in Athens one day with Paul Ferreira, and we were sitting in a little restaurant, and these American tourists came, and here we are, we're doing missionary work, and we're looking for, you know, and we're looking for a way to, you know, to make inroads with the people. We're loving the culture, trying to learn about the culture, trying to learn the lesson of the language, and in come these American tourists, okay? They sit down at the table. This guy, this is by no means a really high-class restaurant. This is an average little restaurant. But they service is big in Greece. The guy comes over, and he comes over, and he takes the order, and he's speaking in broken English, and they're speaking no Greek. So they said, oh, bring us some water, bottled water. Yes. Okay, special bottled water. Okay. So the guy comes. This is no lie, friends. No lie. The guy comes to the table, and he holds a bottle of water. A bottle of water. 150 drachma for this bottle of water. Nothing. 50 cents, you know. He holds this bottle of water for their approval like it was a Cabernet from 1952. And holds it out like this for their approval. The woman takes her bony finger and runs it along the bottom line, and she says, "Oh, it's made in Greece?" We're sitting at the table without a word of a lie, embarrassed to be Americans. It's amazing. The jet set, you know? The guys with the cameras that, you know, they pop into a country and they say, "Hey, all you poor people, would you mind gathering together here? The folks won't believe this when they see your picture at home." Hold on, okay, smile! It's amazing. We've seen it. Christian ministries. I don't know if I've told you the story before about my friend Rick Anderson. Was a missionary to Albania, ended up relocating in Thessaloniki. But he said, you know what? He goes, "I'll tell you what happened, Gene. When the walls of communism broke down, all of a sudden, all the big money ministries in America wanted to exploit these people." He said, "It was unbelievable." I said, "Rick, exploits are pretty strong." He goes, "Let me tell you what would happen. They would come in their helicopters with their cameras, and they would land, and they would attract this huge, humongous crowd of people. And now Rick and Rennie, his wife, are living there among these people trying to minister to them. And he said they'd attract this huge crowd of people. They're like, what's going on here? Finally, we're not communists anymore. They're looking for what are the Americans going to give us? I mean, that was the mindset of most people, that the Americans, you know, if you go to Albania, you go to Tirana, Albania, or any of the outlying areas, you are in so much danger, it's unbelievable as an American. You know why? Because Rick told me that in the mind of the Albanians, any American is worth $100,000 ransom. Any American, in their mind, any American will get $100,000 ransom. That's what the world thinks. He says all of a sudden they come in, and I could name names. I'm not going to do it because it's not unkind. I'm sure it would be unkind. I'm sure these ministries love the Lord, but you'd all know their names. And they come in the helicopters, and out comes this guy in a $300 shiny suit. And he says, "Listen, oh, the Lord Jesus." He's got a 15 by 15 Bible with his name imprinted on the front. Circles and arrows and a paragraph on the back, each describing what each one was to be used as evidence against us. No. But he had this big Bible, and he says, "Oh, Jesus loves you." And he gives him the gospel, and he tells him everything right. And he goes, "Now, if you want to believe in Jesus, pick your hand up. Put your hand up high. Receive the Lord Jesus today." And the Albanian translator is spitting out all these things, explaining to him all these things. And hundreds of people all pick their hand up. And the cameras are going. And they're looking on all these people. And you know what? A couple Sundays later, Americans turn on a TV. And we were over in Tirana, Albania. And there were hundreds, Bob. There were hundreds. And they were all coming to Jesus. And they had their hand up. And they were coming to the Lord. Not the Lord. The Lord. And if you would help us, we'd like to continue this ministry. Now, Rick would tell me, you know what would happen? He said, I would look at this whole thing with wonder. They never once networked with the missionaries who were actually living there. They didn't care about these people. No discipleship whatsoever. No follow-up. No literature even. Not even literature to give to these people. Rick says, I would go to the people after and I'd say, "I noticed you lifted your hand up." He said, he's speaking in the native language. He says, "I noticed that you were that you lifted your hand up." He goes, "Why did you lift your hand up?" They said, "I don't know." "You don't know?" Well, he said, they were translating. those people seemed very nice. And they asked us to put our hand up, so we did. That's not the Great Commission. That's a great crime. You don't lead people to Christ and not give them a way to disciple them. That's why when we go over to Prague, we don't go over and just, you know, do our own thing. We work with the church that's there in Prague. So that if somebody comes to know the Lord, we can give them a piece of literature with a telephone number. And we can say, listen, John Mullen is at this church. And you know what he'll do? He'll sit with you over coffee and he'll tell you about Jesus. He'll nurture your Christian life. It's not just about getting someone to make a decision and say, okay, bye. That's another one. All right, got one here. That's the kind of thing we're talking about. I don't even know how we're on about all this, to be honest with you. Does anybody remember? We were talking about the Holy Spirit, but I don't know. What is it? Does anybody know? All right. But, you know, you just think of what? Oh, yeah. Yeah. And then we went a little further than that. But, you know, I mean, do you get the idea? That is just a joke. That's not ministry. The Lord doesn't need any of that kind of stuff. That's not ministry. You know what would have been a lot better? Take all that money that was used to put on this big show and send two families to the field to live among those people and teach them who Jesus is. That's what we need. Hey, maybe there's some. We got some young people over here. Got some middle young people too. Some elderly young people. But you know what? Maybe there are some people in this body right here that someday this church will have the privilege of sending over to one of these countries to live. To show people who Jesus is. By giving them food. Helping them with clothing and things like this. Things that they need. So we'll finish up with this. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit living inside of us, teaching us, cooperating with God. So, okay, I need a job. Do I take A or B? I'm going to tell you, go quietly before the Lord, pray about it, and ask God, let your peace settle on the right decision. Not I'm going to do what I want to do. Not I'm going to wait and, you know, but honestly, go before the Lord and say, Lord, give me peace about the right one. You know what you'll find before long? You're going to find that only one of those decisions are going to make you comfortable. And it may be the tough one. It may be the one you don't really want to do, but it's going to be the only one that you... That's what it means when the Bible says, let the peace of God rule your spirit. How can peace rule? Simply by this, a subjective truth. Simply by this, when God takes it away, he's not happy. When God gives you his peace, his blessings upon it. Amen? We're more than just Bible encyclopedias. We're more than just Bible. The Christian life is more than just getting this book into my head. I know people who know the Bible back and forth, I mean inside out, that don't know God. They don't know what it means to actually live in God's presence or practice God's presence ever. You know what it means to practice the presence of God? It means that you wake up and you actually bring into your understanding the fact that you're walking with God today. Like he's with you. You're in his presence. Brother Lawrence's great spiritual classic, Practicing the Presence of God, talks about that whole idea of acknowledging that God is with me. He walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I am his own, as the old song goes. So the Holy Spirit, it's more than just being a Bible. I'd rather hang out with people, with a guy that knows one verse, John 3:16, but he actually tries to live it, than somebody that wants to argue with me about, is it infralapsarianism or sublapsarianism? You know, and argue about theology. We can talk about theology. I love to talk about theology. But it's all about knowing God, not just knowing about him. Theology teaches us about God. Life in the Spirit is actually living with him, knowing him. Okay? All right, so let's bow our head and pray. And we're all done with Revelation chapter 5. But I will tell you this. We've got to deal with 8 things that happen before the first seal can be broken. Because the first seal is broken in the middle of the tribulation period. The first seal is broken in the middle, not the beginning of the tribulation period. So